As we focus on our Psalm 17, we hear from Mr. Spurgeon that this psalm is an appeal to heaven from the persecutions of the earth. And I'll just highlight for you that our three points come directly out of the layout of the psalm. The first plea is that one repeated in verse 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord. And then David pleads his innocence. His second plea comes in verse 6, 7, and 8, where he's again asking God to hear him. And he's confident that God will. And then his reasoning with why God needs to intervene is because of the wickedness of his enemies that are like a lion that have set their eye on him and are intent on bringing him down to death. And then the third plea is found in verse 13, where there are these four quick little prayers: arise, confront, bring him low, deliver my soul. And then that is followed with his embrace of the destiny of those who are not believers, verse 14, and then the destiny of those who are true believers, who shall behold the face of God in righteousness. Well, with that, we'll come to your handout sheet and notice, first of all, then, this first round, the first plea and claim of innocence. And here we're looking at verse 1 and 2. A, David's plea for a righteous assessment. And that ought to say something to us from the very beginning. Many people do not want the judgment of God. But here is a man who says, I want you to get involved. I want you to look at this situation and to intervene. So here is a plea for God's hearing of a just cause, first part of verse 1, a plea for God's heeding David's cry. I want you to hear me, but I want you to listen and I want you to respond. And one of the things that we're going to find in this psalm that ought to be striking to us is something of the familiarity of David with his God, where he is quite comfortable saying, God, this is what I need you to do. I need you to act in my behalf, and I'm going to give you reasons why you need to do it. Then I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell you more of what you need to do and give you more reasons. A plea for God's giving ear to David's prayer. You see this threefold repetition. Hear a just cause. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It's pretty plain what King David wants. He wants a hearing with God. The troubled heart craves for the ear of the great judge, persuaded that with him to hear is to remedy. If our God could not or would not hear us, our state would be desperate indeed. And yet some professors do not value God's mercy seat so that God does not hear them, for the simple reason that they neglect to plead. They forget to talk to God. And that's the hindrance for them. Further, notice with me in verse 2, a plea for God's judgment coming. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. I don't want to be judged by man. Especially, I don't want to be judged by these men who have brought false charges against me. I don't want them judging me. I want you to do so. Further, there is in the latter part of verse 2 a plea for God's looking on with fairness. I'm not asking you, God, to turn a blind eye to the mountain of my unconfessed sin. I'm asking you to look on this situation, and with your divine omniscience, I want you to give a fair judgment. Are you comfortable in coming to God with this kind of language? Lord, I need you to hear. I need you to intervene. I want you to do so with equity. I want you to be a fair, all-knowing judge. Most of humanity does not want the judgment of God. In fact, we are told in Revelation 6, at the end of time, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man, I think that pretty well covers all unbelievers, doesn't it? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Very different is the believer that John is talking to in 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There's going to be two very different responses. And the way that the believer can have the confidence is going to step forward when he sees Christ coming in his glory and wave him in, is that if we continue to abide in Jesus Christ, we live in connection with him. So there is the plea for God's righteous assessment. David wants God to right all of these wrongs, and he is intent on having God to judge him. Secondly, B, David's claim of real godliness, his claim of innocence. We see it, first of all, in the last phrase of verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. I'm not lying to you, God. I'm not coloring the truth here. I'm speaking honestly. Spurgeon writes, an interaction so sacred as prayer, hypocrisy, even in the smallest degree, is as fatal as it is foolish. Is that worth hearing a second time? In interactions so sacred as prayer, hypocrisy, pretending, even in the smallest degree, is as fatal as it is foolish. He who would pretend and flatter had better try his craft with a fool like himself. For to deceive the all-seeing one is as impossible as to take the moon in a net or to lead the sun into a snare. He who would deceive God is himself already most grossly deceived. Let's not pretend. And David is able to say, I'm being honest. I want you to judge. Further, we find in his claim of real godliness, latter in verse 3, the testing of David's heart. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. It is as if David said, Lord, you've entered my house at all hours. You've seen me when no one else was around. You've come on me unawares and marked my unrestrained actions, and you know whether or not I am guilty of these crimes that are laid at my door. And you find nothing. Happy is the man who can remember God's omniscient eye and the very remembrance that God is near and God is watching is a comfort to him rather than a threat to him. Further, latter part of verse 3, David's purpose and principled speech. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And we have to ask ourselves again, does this sound like something that I want to talk to God about in my prayer? That I have determined I'm not going to sin with my mouth. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Those who have to suffer from the falsehoods of others should be all the more careful how they live. And it's helpful to think in terms that David probably had a sense, you know, this guy's probably going to turn on me. I think he's shading the truth. I'm not sure where that's going to go. You know what I need to do? I need to walk carefully with my mouth. I need to walk carefully in every area of life, because there's probably going to be a time when I'm going to need to come to God and plead for His help. And when I do so, I want to do so with a clear conscience. Oftentimes, people will say, when someone is suffering, well, where there is smoke, there's fire. They must have done some sort of crime here in order to have this kind of persecution that's come up. But people who say that are really missing the point, aren't they, of many, many, many of the Psalms. Despite David's careful walk before God, he was still slandered, as if to show us that the purest innocence will be attacked by the hatred of God's enemies. There is no sunshine without a shadow. No ripe fruit that is unpecked by the birds. Where there is righteousness, there is going to be the draw of the enemies of God to pull that individual down. Further, his godliness. We have David's godly walk in verse 4 and 5. We've had something of his speech, and now we've got him in his walk. I have kept from the paths of the violent. Now verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. What a wonderful thing when, like David, we can come into God's presence and without pleading sinful, sinless perfection, that there can be a pleading that I have been walking in the ways of God. I have not abandoned the commandments of God. Now, several observations. Several observations on David's plea of innocence, because I believe that there's going to be someone under the sound of my voice that may be a little bit like me, that is having some questions about how much I want to tell God about how good I am. There is a place for it. But let's not forget who David really is. Like David, as believers, we ought to have a tender conscience that experiences real guilt over our real sin. This David of Psalm 17 is also the David of Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David is not so spiritually blind as to think that he is absolutely perfect. He's talking about these areas where someone has brought a charge against me. I'm not guilty of that. And God, you have found nothing. I don't know that David wrote Psalm 66. His name is not in the title. But David knew the truth of Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And if that's true, at the same time Psalm 17 is true, then we have to embrace. It's a good thing to have a tender conscience that experiences real guilt over real sin. Further, like David, as believers, we ought to know the great privilege of the forgiveness of our sins. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's one thing to know our sin. It's another thing to know that we have taken that sin to the foot of the cross And for giving it to God in confession, God has given to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Further, like David, as believers, we ought to know that we are not perfect in this life. In a couple of Psalms, we're going to hear, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, I've tried to confess to you everything that I know that I've done, but I know myself well enough to believe that there's some other stuff here I haven't even seen yet." Next verse, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." It's hard to believe that the David of Psalm 32, the David of Psalm 19, was really thinking that God couldn't find anything in his heart. Further, like David, as believers, we ought to be able to tell God about the reality of our profession of faith. "It's not from deceitful lips, Lord, my prayer. You have tried my heart. You have visited me in the night. I've been lying awake. I've been thinking about this. I've been up pacing the floor. I've been going over this. Why are they saying that I did this? And you find nothing regarding these." This is the same thing that the Lord Jesus said. Let me give you Spurgeon's comment first. "Surely the psalmist means nothing hypocritical or wicked in the sense in which his slanderers accused him. For if the Lord should put the best of his people into the crucible, the dross would be a fearful sight and would make penitence open her sluices wide. But it's like the Lord Jesus says that you will know men by their fruits. And you'll know this false professor as to whether or not this tree is bringing forth good fruit or this tree is bringing forth bad fruit." And that's what I think David is doing here. He's not saying that I have merited heaven because I've never sinned. That doesn't fit with Psalm 32. It doesn't fit with Psalm 66. It doesn't fit with Psalm 19. But the Lord Jesus is saying, do you see grapes here? Do you see figs here? Do you see fruits of righteousness? "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Only those sins confessed and forsaken by men, women, boys, and girls are truly forgiven by God. Claiming forgiveness while not forsaking the sins that you're claiming forgiveness for, that's a dream. That's a foolish dream. Here is David. He knows himself to be a sinner. He's kept close account with God. And in this area in which he's charged, you have found nothing wrong. Further, thirdly, see, David's credit. David's credit to God's word. Here's the how of his preservation. Back to verse 4. "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. They want to kill me like a lion wants to kill its prey. And sometimes I may have felt the temptation rising up within me. I'm going to slay them before they slay me. But your word has kept me." He had kept the highway of Scripture and not chosen the bypaths of hate. We should soon imitate the example of the worst of men if the grace of God did not use the word of God as the great preservative from evil. The paths of the destroyer have often tempted us. We have been tempted to become destroyers too when we have been sorely provoked and resentment has grown warm. But we have remembered the example of our Lord, contained in Scripture, that when he was persecuted to the extent that he was, to the grievous extent on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. All the ways of sin are the ways of Satan, and it's this heavenly book that is going to keep us on the straight and narrow. We all know what it is to feel stuff rising up within us, and it seems like the most natural thing in the world. We're going to deal with it. And then something comes up in our devotions. Something comes up in our public exposition. It's like, no, I can't do that. It's not the will of God for me. Roman numeral 2, the second plea. The second plea and accusation of enemy attack. Verses 6 through 12. Notice the repeated plea for God's favor. First, his confidence in God answering. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. David's requested hearing of God again. Incline your ear to me, latter part of verse 6. Hear my speech. Further, we've got his requesting of God's covenant faithfulness. Wondrously show your chesed. Wonderfully show your covenant faithfulness. Where you come and through the doing and dying of another, you forgive all of my sins and you transform me and you keep me and care for me. Further, we've got here in the latter part of verse 7, David's address of God as Savior. That precious word, deliverer, Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Then David's desire for God's care, like us to an eye. Some little small insignificant thing tries to get into my eye. And there's a part of me that's not even thinking about it. And maybe I've got an eyebrow up here that's going to keep some of that dust away. Then I got lashes on the bottom, some lashes on below. I've got that eyelid. Aren't you sometimes surprised at how quickly your eyelid responds? He says, Lord, I want you to treat me as the pupil, as the apple of the eye, and protect me like that. When danger comes, boom, there's care. Or he goes on and he says in the latter part of verse 8, I want you to care for me like a mother bird to a baby bird. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Once again, does it surprise you that David is comfortable enough with his heavenly Father that he feels as though it's appropriate for him to give direction to the Almighty? Here's how I want you to care for me. I want you to be so quick, like an eyelid and eyelashes are protecting that eye. I want you to be like a mother bird that tweets and pulls me in underneath, and nobody's going to hurt that little baby. We ought not be surprised by this. But actually, we need to see that Psalm 17 is teaching the Old Testament and New Testament people of God how to pray. This is how God wants us to come. Wants us to have such a confidence based on our access of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll be comfortable telling God what we want Him to do, what we need to do. Further, B, the accusation against His enemies. There's my plea. Now I want you to hear me because... And what does David say about his enemies? Well, they're involved in a cruel attack against me. Several characteristics. What does David say about them? First of all, he says they aim to destroy. From the wicked who despoil me. Despoil. Destroy. The second thing he says, latter part of verse 9, they are deadly. My deadly enemies who surround me. Further in verse 10, they have no feeling. They have closed their unfeeling heart. They ought to look at me with a measure of mercy and compassion, but they've got such a hard heart or a heart that is surrounded with so much fat that it doesn't feel anything. Think of King Saul and his generals. All that David has done in fighting the Philistines. And yet King Saul and those leading generals are determined to kill David. Think of Absalom. Think of David's trusted friend Ahithophel, who's become the chief advisor to Absalom in his rebellion. And David is able to say in those situations, and probably a situation we don't even know of, in Psalm 17. He said, they don't have any feeling. There's no mercy. Further, latter part of verse 10, they speak proudly. With their mouth, they speak proudly. He who adores himself will have no heart to adore the Lord. Full of selfish pleasure within his heart, the wicked man fills his mouth with boastful and arrogant expressions. Prosperity and vanity often lodge together. Further, how does he describe them in verse 11 and 12? He says they're like a deadly lion. If you look at verse 12, you'll see the lion there. He's like a lion that is eager to tear and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. And I want you to have lion when you think of verse 11. They have surrounded us in our steps, their eyes to cast us down to the ground. The fury of the ungodly is aimed not at one believer alone. It's David that has been suffering this, but he's able to come in verse 11. They have now surrounded us. It's like a group of lions. And you know how lions work in the hunt. And now we are in a little trouble here. It's not I. It's we as the people of God. The fury of the ungodly is aimed not at one believer alone, but all the band. They have encircled us. All the race of the Jews were but a morsel for Haman's hungry revenge, and all because of one Mordecai. The prince of darkness hates all the saints for their master's sake. Thirdly, third plea, third section. Third plea and description of destinies, 13 through 15. Notice with me the plea. The plea consists of four quick petitions. There's not time to look at them in any degree. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Your sword. God often uses men as instruments. Sometimes God is going to refer to Cyrus as his servant, or Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, the servant that is in the hand of God. And what we see is that God is sovereign above and beyond, behind everything that happens. And God can orchestrate things so that even sin ultimately accomplishes God's purpose. Now, that's no excuse for you to sin. But it may be that it will be repeated where someone is involved in adultery. And then as an outgrowth of that adultery and getting counsel, that one of the partners is converted. Now, nobody wants to go through that level of betrayal in order to get converted. Nonetheless, God has his instruments at his disposal. And they're all his. One writes, how wonderful it is that the providence of God can even use the wicked to promote the present happiness and the final salvation of believers. The plea, four quick petitions. Secondly, B, the description of these hopeless, earthbound men. I was shocked this week to read how plainly it is stated here, where we've got in verse 14, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. And the conflict of the good and the evil, the believer and the unbeliever, is going on here in Psalm 17, isn't it? It's that contrast that we saw in our reading in Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them, and their eye bulges from fatness. And how they are destroyed in a moment. And with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. It's the contrast. It's the struggle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is found in the Lord Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man's got all of his stuff here and now. And Lazarus is suffering. And Lazarus has got sores. And as one points out, his only friend seems to be the dog that's licking his sores. But he's comforted then. There's the great change. How are they described? The description of these hopeless, earthbound men. Number one, they are men of this world. Men of this world. From men of the world. They are called men of the world, John Howe writes. Men of this world, because time and this lower world limit all their hopes and fears. They have no serious believing embrace of anything beyond this present life. Therefore, they have nothing to withhold them from the most injurious violence. If God does not restrain unconverted men by common grace, then those men that believe not in another world are ready actors of any unimaginable mischiefs and tragedies in the world. Living and dying in this world, they lacked for nothing but grace. But that lack of grace spoils everything. They had a fair portion within their little circle of time, but eternity entered not into their calculations. They were penny wise and pound foolish. They were penny wise, the pennies of this world compared to the billions of dollars of time. They focused on this. How fine a description we have here of many a successful merchant or popular statesman. And it is at first sight very showy and tempting. They got their portion in this life. They've got an abundance that they pass on to their children. But in contrast with these glories of the world to come, what are these measly molehill joys? Self, self, self. All these joys begin and end in basest selfishness. But, O our God, how rich are those who begin and end in you as God. Further, how are they described? They are men of this world. Further, they are described, their inheritance is in this life. Whose portion is in this life? We met this word portion before. It's the word of the expanse of land. Joshua, what land do I get? What land is for our tribe? All from there to there. That's my portion. That's my inheritance. And these men of the world, they get their inheritance here in this life. Don't miss it. And the Lord easily grants this to them. So Joseph Carroll responds, true happiness is not to be judged by lands or houses or by gold or silver. The world is a narrow boundary. Unless we get beyond the creature and set our hopes above this world, we cannot be happy. As hypocrites desire, so they obtain much of the world, but they shall attain no more. How much soever they seem to desire it. Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs. Gregory, one of the early church fathers, said there was no scripture that God used to send a trembling spirit into his heart like this one of Psalm 17 and verse 14. God was saying to Gregory, here you have your reward, son. In your lifetime, you have had your pleasure. This is what the scripture, that scripture, night and day, sounded in his ears. And oh, that it might please God. That this would be you got your portion. You're a man of this world. You're a boy of this world. You're a girl of this world. And you have your portion, your inheritance in this life. But that's all that you have. Further, how are they described? They're described as having their experience of God's treasures, whose belly you fill with your treasure. The good stuff of this world goes to the rich man. It goes to the prosperous wicked who seem to have no problems in their life. And it reminds me of Philippians 3, where Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their God is their belly, and God gives them treasure. God lets them enjoy anything and everything that they want to in this world. But further, their future is very limited. The last phrase of verse 14. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. There's a lot of discussion on what's the right translation here. What's the right meaning? I feel very comfortable stepping back and saying, all right, what the main message here is that their future is very limited. They are not going to personally exist in a new heavens and a new earth. The best that they can hope for is that their land and their bank account is going to go to their child and their grandchild. They are not going to exist under blessing, but it may be that their children will be able to experience their stuff and they'll be able to remember them. Now, how are they going to remember them? They're cruel and heartless and wanting to kill people. Those kids and grandkids may not think the best of them. But that's what they can get. Their portion is in this world. It's going to be very much like the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, rich man, during your lifetime, you had all of this good stuff. And Lazarus had his sores and his dog licking the sores, and he was hoping you'd throw a few crumbs his way. And now he's comforted, and you are in agony. Joseph Carroll again. They have the earth in their hands, who have nothing of heaven in their hearts. They bear sway in the world, who are slaves to the world. They govern and order others at their will, who are led captive by Satan at his will. Be not offended and troubled to see the reins of government in their hands, who know not how to govern themselves, or to see them rule the world, who are unworthy to live in it. If we see that there are prosperous wicked, they are men of the world, they have their portion here, and we're going without, if God uses those circumstances to help us to say, let them have their stuff, let them have their extravagance, because a million years after our lives are over here, this is what they're going to get, and this is what I'm going to get. Hopkins says, Ezekiel Hopkins, another Puritan, if God gives you that disposition, he has really given you more than if he had given you the whole world itself. Because he's given you a perspective that's going to take you to the wonderful blessings of heaven. Further, the ultimate eternal deliverance of the believer. Believers have trouble in this world. Think of Joseph, Jacob, Job, Jeremiah in the dungeon, Daniel in the lion's den, Paul on trial before Felix the judge. But notice here in verse 15, the believers beholding God's face in the future. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Amazing. But very early in biblical history, you got Job saying, 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from this flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. 1 Corinthians 13. But then face to face. Revelation 22. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. Secondly, what do we find in verse 15? When I awake. The believer's awaking of the future consummation. What does it mean to awake? Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace. One of my commentary friends says, the reason that Psalm 16 and 17 are put right back to back is because they both end up at the same place, heaven. Well, I'm not necessarily convinced that that's why they're put together. It is interesting to notice that, isn't it? 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 23:6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to Psalm 49:14-15. As sheep, they, the ungodly, are appointed for Sheol, the place of the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. When they awake, in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. They have no place to live. Think of Jesus. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Back to Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. John 14, our Lord says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself where I am. There you may be also. David is talking. He's got a calamity. He's got guys that are out there going to kill him. They're like lions. Their eyes are set on bringing him down so they can eat him. And he says, when I awake, I got all this problem in this world. Let's kill all these guys. No, let's look to heaven. Let's look to heaven. Thirdly, in verse 15, the believer's satisfaction in being like God in the future consummation. I will be satisfied with your likeness. I'm going to awake in the consummation. My glorified body and glorified soul are going to be joined together. And I'm going to, as I become aware of what is going on, I say, wow. Wow. I am satisfied. I am beyond satisfied. It's beyond comprehension. And again, that contrast, Philippians 3 and verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, versus the believer, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. That's where we really belong. But right now, we're not in our homeland. We eagerly await for Jesus to come, and we know that we're going to have a glorified body just like his glorified body. When I awake, I'm satisfied with your likeness. I'm going to see your image. I'm going to see Jesus Christ in the flesh. If it won't be disrespectful, I'll be able to reach out and touch him. Maybe he will embrace me. When I am awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. I'm not going to be remembering then about all the trouble that I had in the world and these guys that were lying about me and these lion-like characters who are going to try and take me down. I'm satisfied. The bodies of the righteous in heaven still sleep, but they are to be satisfied on the resurrection morn when they awake. When a Roman conqueror had been at war and won great victories, he would return to Rome with his soldiers, enter privately into his house, and enjoy himself till the next day, when he would go out of the city in order to re-enter it publicly in triumph. Now the saints, as spirits, enter privately into heaven without their bodies, but on the last day, when their bodies wake up, they will enter into their triumphal chariots. I see that grand procession when Jesus Christ, first of all, with many crowns on his head, with his bright and glorious and immortal body, shall lead the way. Behind him come believers, each of them clapping their hands, pouring sweet melody from their golden harps, all entering in triumph. And when they come to heaven's gates, the doors are opened wide to let the King of Glory in. And how will the angels crowd at the windows and on the housetops like the inhabitants of the Roman triumphs to watch the glorious procession and scatter heaven's roses and lilies on them, crying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. I shall be satisfied in that glorious day, when all the angels of God shall come to see the triumphs of Jesus, and when his people shall be victorious with him." What a way to end a psalm. Let's pray. Father, we see the marked contrast with the child of God. Hated, despised, people lurking in the shadows, setting their eyes to bring them down like lions. And yet, this old world is only for a period of time. And then we have our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be satisfied. We will see God. We will awake. Take these truths, store them up in our hearts and minds, and encourage us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, asking as well for those who know that their destiny, their inheritance is only for this world because they have not yet believed in Jesus. Help them to value your word. Help them to value heaven. And help them to be ready to awake because they have believed in your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.